Good morning. When Ken first asked me Tuesday a week ago, or this last week actually on Tuesday, first I told him that he was desperate, and secondly I told him that I'd do it, so I don't know what I've gotten myself into, but we'll see here. Something I think about whenever I come back here, here in particular, but New York in general, is the sovereignty of God, and especially sovereignty in circumstances that aren't ideal. I'm going to look at Romans 8:28 today, just a little bit. It's a familiar verse, but I'm going to read it anyway. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So the first part, God causes all things to work together for good. But there are two requirements for that. It's one, it's for those who love God, and it's also for those who are called according to his purpose. And I'm going to look a little closer at each one of those two things today. So first, we must love God. And what does loving God look like? It's not an in-and-out kind of relationship. It's something that's steady, that has a baseline. There's going to be times when the love that we feel for God is going to wane. It's going to be stronger sometimes, and it's going to be not as strong other times. We're going to have weak moments. But in the end, our love for God is what defines us. It's not just simply a feeling. There's a baseline of that love for God. And also, our love for God does not affect how things turn out. So if we love God more, it does not mean things are going to turn out well. And if we love God less, it doesn't mean that things are going to turn out poorly. That doesn't really have any effect on it. And in the end, true love for God isn't really even a choice or a deed. It's not something we do. Rather, to quote John Piper, it's a reflex of the heart. Our love for God needs to be deep enough that it's something that comes naturally out of us. It flows out of our heart. Deeds themselves, things we do, are not love themselves. They're symptoms of that love. They're the fruit of that love. if those deeds become love to us, we end up becoming honestly hypocritical. We do deeds simply so that we don't feel guilty, so that we can avoid eternal punishment. We do things simply for our own self good, not because of a love for God. So we have to make sure that that the deeds that we do are flowing out of our heart because of a love for God, not the other way around. One way that we can, I guess, cultivate that love is to look through this promise that all things work together for good, and actually see the true nature of God, see what he did for us on the cross, the fact that he created us, the fact that he brings good into our lives, and also that he can work through the pain in our lives as well. And then the second part is called according to his purpose. And this comes after the love part. First, we need to love God. And then God calls us to his purpose. This is a divine calling. It's not a call to be normal or to be or to go with the flow. It's a call to do things differently, to be a light to the world, a world that needs light, but often doesn't even know what it looks like. It's simply a call to give your life to God's purpose simply because you love him and for no other reason at all. To kind of put this in more of a personal touch, I guess, rarely do our lives, like I said before, turn out the way that we want them to. I think of the way mine has turned out, and I went to church here until I was about 6.5 years old and then moved halfway across the country. And I've come to the point where I don't need to know what my life would have looked like if it hadn't been that way. And I don't really want to, actually, because I'm so thankful for what God has given me with the life that I have been able to lead. And I think oftentimes when things happen like this happen to us, we have a couple different responses. We can be bitter and just ask God why he did it and keep asking and never come to the point where we're willing to be okay with God's sovereignty and the fact that God knows better than I know. And then if we can get to that point, we can be led by God. And then that's where that's where God can cause all things to work out for good. If we're bitter, if we hold back, if we choose to not be led by God, he can't cause all things to work together for good. And we're not allowing him to do that. But if we do, the reward can be great. And I just think when I come back here, I'm so glad that I got the years that I got here and got to make the connections that I got to make here. I have family here, but I also have friends here, and it's good to be back, even for short periods of time. But I'm also very glad about where God has led me, and I hope that going forward you, and whatever happens in your life, that you can remember that if you have the correct response toward the things that God puts in your life, whether you like them or not, that he can cause them to work together for good, even the bad, and for sure the good. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning and for a chance to come together and worship you, to learn more about you. I pray that you would help us to remember that you are sovereign and that your ways are higher than our ways, and that you do cause everything to work together for good as long as we allow you to do that. I just pray you'd be with the rest of this service and that you would draw our hearts closer to you. In your name, amen.
Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this hour. Thank you for your blessings on us today. Thank you that you have given us your word. And I pray your blessing now as Lester preaches your word. May you give him strength, give him courage, give him boldness to speak the truth as directed by your Holy Spirit. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Bless you.
I time and again marvel at the wonders of our modern medicine and what doctors today can do. Open heart surgeries, organ transplants, all kinds of medicines that can fix almost anything, take pain away. And increasingly, they come up with new ways of doing less invasive surgeries and all kinds of wonderful things to cure our bodies of disease and sickness. But there is one part of our body that I don't know of any doctor that has ever done surgery on, and I don't know of any medicine that can make it better, and that is our conscience. And I want to talk this morning about the conscience. I've entitled this message, A Good Conscience and Sincere Faith. I'm taking that out of 1 Timothy, a book where I've noticed that four times he mentions conscience along with faith in that book. And we'll turn to that a little later and study some things there. The conscience is an intangible part of the human body. Now, we may argue that, no, the conscience isn't part of the human body. Maybe you could argue that it's part of our soul. But I do believe it's part of our human body because every human being has a conscience, whether a believer or an unbeliever. And yes, every human being has a soul, but I don't think there will be any need for our conscience when we get to heaven. And I think the conscience stays with our old body. And The conscience is simply put there by God as a warning system for us, a warning system for our soul. I believe he put it there because he cares deeply about us and where our soul will go when our body dies. It is an intangible part of the human body. It is not spiritual or only for believers, but it's a part of our body that every person, believer or unbeliever, has a conscience. It brings feelings of guilt when we do wrong, just like pain sensors are to our body. When I put wood in my wood stove, I reach in there, and thankfully, before my skin melts, I feel uncomfort. I feel a level of uncomfort before my skin just simply burns up. That's a warning system to my body, a pain sensor. I think of running a piece of machinery and the kinds of warning systems that they install on some of those machines today. And an interesting illustration I had to think of was I spent quite a few hours in the cab of a combine harvesting corn, and I noticed that, you know, as I spent more time in that machine, I became more and more familiar with how it operated, what kinds of sounds it was supposed to make, what kinds of sounds were unusual or it shouldn't be heard while you're operating. It also had some warning systems, lights, beepers, alarms that would go off when certain things weren't functioning properly. After spending a fair amount of time in there, there was a point where I could tell there was these normal vibrations and normal sounds that were running through that machine. I'm sitting here in a cab and there's, you know, tons of corn running through the machine directly underneath me. And at times I would hear a particular sound or a vibration or something just didn't sound quite right. And you know, I knew that it didn't sound quite right. And sure enough, we would discover, you know, a bearing was going out, a chain wasn't running on the sprocket right, or something like that. So with time, I developed a sensitivity to the warning sounds that that machine would give off. It's a little bit like the conscience is to our soul. The more sensitive we become to it, the easier we pick up when it's giving us a warning, when something is not right. And on the other hand, you know, we can block those noises out. If you sit in a combine and you wear earbuds and just listening to music loud, you're going to miss those warning sounds. The same way with our soul in our life. If we block out those warning sounds, we may be in danger. There may be a disaster before we realize it. The conscience also is not a judge but a witness. I want you to think about it in using the illustration of a court system. You have a judge and you have witnesses. The conscience is not a judge. The conscience is not the final authority or determines what is right and wrong. The conscience is a witness. The witness only testifies what he hears or what he has heard or seen and what he knows to be truth from his perspective. The conscience is very similar. It is a witness. It tells us what it knows is right. Therefore, it is not the final authority because the conscience is fallible and it is changeable. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. I'm going to read a few verses out of here, particularly the four verses that I mentioned where he talks about the conscience. Now, this is a letter that was written to a young pastor named Timothy by Paul, being an elder, an apostle who I believe was nearing the end of his life, and he realized that. So the message he is bringing to Timothy here is with an urgency of, you know, this faith, this gospel message needs to be passed on to the next generation. And Paul is concerned as he writes to Timothy that this is passed on and that the faith, that the next generation will take it on, will take on the work that Paul has dedicated his life to. He gives Timothy a command or a charge, and we'll read the first six verses here in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. He again mentions a conscience in verse 19. I'll read 18 through 20 there. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith in the good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Again in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. And there he's speaking to the qualifications for pastors and deacons. And again in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit expressly says in the latter times that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Paul, in handing the torch to the next generation, saw the stability and the clarity that a good conscience would bring to Timothy and to the churches. A good conscience brings sound or sincere faith. We're going to talk about a good conscience versus a weak conscience. And by good, we simply mean, and what he's referring to here as he writes to Timothy is just simply a good conscience is one that is grounded in the truth, that correctly gives the correct warning signals. It needs to be grounded in the truth. A weak conscience is not necessarily an inactive conscience, but it's one that's misinforming, that's not grounded in the truth, and that gives the wrong signals. Many times a weak conscience is actually a very active conscience, active in telling us the untruth or misleading us. And then we'll also look at a seared conscience that he refers to here. And seared simply means, or he says, seared with a hot iron. It gives the picture of being rendered insensitive. When you sear something with a hot iron, it burns off the nerve ends and it's insensitive. So we have a good conscience, a weak conscience, and a seared conscience. Ephesians 4, verse 19 talks about this seared conscience also. It says, who being past feeling, it's talking there about the unrighteous, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. I have here two things about the good conscience. In order to have a good conscience, it must submit to and be formed by the Word of God. In order to have a good conscience, it must submit to and be formed by the Word of God. In 2004, a religious reporter named Kathleen Falsani was doing an interview with then Illinois State Senator Barack Obama. She sat with him in a coffee shop and was asking him questions about his beliefs, his upbringing, what his parents and grandparents, how they influenced his spiritual life, and what his relationship with Christ was like and what he believed. And the one question that she gave to him was, what is sin? And he answered, being out of alignment with my values. Being out of alignment with my values. Now, I think there's a little bit of truth in there, but I think there's a whole lot that's left out, and a whole lot that certainly leaves the door open for a lot of untruth. Is sin simply being out of alignment with my values? What determines my values? Who's telling me what my values are? What if my values are different than your values? So then you're sinning and I'm not. Where are our values? What are they based on? Again, a good conscience will be formed by and submit to the Word of God. And the exposure to God's Word forms my conscience. There has been, you know, over the years, repeated attempts to destroy what's in this book, like no other book. And just simply huge amounts of energy and money spent trying to destroy this message. And yet today we have it readily available. And I realize not all people do. And yet even in those places where it's not available to them readily, the Christians always long for it. They always have a hunger. True Christians always have a hunger to have the Word of God before them. We hear stories of countries where they don't have enough of Bibles. And if they can simply get a hold of one page, it's so precious to them. The exposure to God's Word is what forms my conscience. The devil wants to destroy that. You know, we can go right back to the day of Jesus' resurrection, when that gospel message was so clearly proclaimed when that work was finished, you could say, when Jesus arose from the dead and the power of sin and death was conquered. From right that day one, they were trying to destroy that message. The rulers paid off the soldiers and said, don't tell the true story. Tell them that somebody stole his body. They knew what the true story was. They were trying to get rid of it. Today, I think maybe there is more of attempts by the devil to distort that message than there actually is to destroy it, at least in our country. It's virtually impossible anymore for any man to destroy access to the Word of God that we have. But there is many attempts to distort it, to change its message, to water it down. Sin is much more than just being out of alignment with my values, but my values need to be grounded in the Word of God. God puts His law in our hearts. Romans 2, 14 and 15, I'm going to read that in the New Living Translation because I like how it's worded there. I think it's a little more clear. It says, even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know His law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. There is a certain amount of truth that God puts into our hearts or in our conscience that is there, whether we read God's word or not. However, it's like a seed that's planted in the ground. That seed is very vulnerable. It must be watered correctly. It must have the right temperatures in the soil and the environment around it. It needs to have sunlight. It needs to be cultivated, fertilized, all those things so that it will grow. And that seed or that law that God puts in our heart is a little the same way. We can very quickly and very easily destroy that. We have a conscience that God has put there and is telling us something, but it's very easy to destroy or twist it. We also, in order to have a good conscience, we must not ignore it. We must not ignore the conscience when it speaks to us. There's many indications of people's attempts to ignore their conscience in the world around us today. We see these attempts by the rise in addictions, obsessions, blame shifting, finger pointing, suicide, the overuse and abuse of drugs and therapy. All these things, I think, are indicators of people attempting to ignore their conscience. The conscience is telling them that they're guilty. The conscience is stinging them with the pain of guilt, and they're trying to squelch it, trying to put that out. The conscience can and will change if we ignore it. First Timothy there, the verses I read about, the two men he mentions there in chapter, the end of chapter 1. Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul says they have suffered shipwreck concerning the faith. And what was he trying to say by that? Now, Paul knew what shipwreck was. This happened to him, I think, on several occasions by this time, that he suffered shipwreck. If you're on a ship and it wrecks, what are you left with? Maybe the clothes on your back. Maybe. Very little else. And I think he's saying here that these men, because they, it says, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected. So he's saying these two men have rejected their good conscience. They have rejected the faith. They're shipwrecked. They're left with nothing. Paul apparently had excommunicated them from the church because of the sin in their lives. Their conscience was no longer telling them, you're guilty, stop. Paul had to excommunicate them and put them out of the church. They were trying to ignore their conscience. It will change if we continue to ignore it. That message will not always be clear. Our values will change when we wander away from God's law. When the conscience stings us with the pain of guilt, we need to ask ourselves, does this line up with God's word? Because the conscience is fallible. It sometimes gives us the wrong message. A very important question we need to ask ourselves when we feel that sting is, how does this line up with God's word? Am I guilty? Or is that the devil trying to discourage me? We know that happens. As Christians, the devil would like for us to think that we are guilty when we are actually in freedom in Christ. He would like for us to think that we're just not quite good enough for God. A misinformed conscience can say, God doesn't love you because you did this. He doesn't love you anymore. We need to check, is what our conscience is telling us in line with God's word? And when we feel that sting of guilt, we determine that indeed God is telling us we have sinned. We need to turn to him. Psalm 34:22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none that trust in him shall be condemned. Or the King James Version there says desolate, and basically that word condemned or desolate means guilty. The Lord redeems the soul of his servant. He wants to buy back that soul. That's why he puts a conscience within us. When that conscience reminds us that we're guilty, we need to put our trust in God, the only one who can take that guilt away. And none that trust in him shall be condemned. That's the message of hope when we feel our conscience warning us. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none that trust in him shall be condemned. Now I'd like to look at the response of a strong conscience to a weak conscience, and the response of a strong conscience to a seared conscience. Remember, we're talking about three different kinds of consciences that are mentioned in the scripture. The strong conscience that's rooted in God's word, the weak conscience that is giving wrong information, and then the seared conscience, or you could call it a dead conscience. The one that seemingly no longer is sending any signals, or perhaps so twisted and wrong that it is actually telling people to do what is wrong and they think it's right. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here we see the response of a strong conscience to a weak conscience. If you have studied 1 Corinthians at all very much, which here in church we have been going through that book in our Sunday school, so it wasn't too long ago we studied this chapter. But this is a chapter that I find a little hard to understand, a little confusing. It's talking about how we are to relate to the weak brother, the one who is maybe easily offended. And what Paul instructs us to do here, I find difficult. to do sometimes, to know, well, how do I actually apply this to my life? Because he says, he's talking about the issue of eating meat that was offered to idols. That was the issue they were dealing with at that time. And just to understand a little bit why that was an issue, or how it worked in their culture, there was temples, idol temples, temples where people went to worship and sacrifice to their idols. They brought a meat sacrifice, and it was generally divided into three portions. One was burnt as an offering to their idol. One portion was kept and eaten by the worshiper. And one portion was given to the priest who oversaw what was happening in the temple there. These priests could either eat it or sell it. And I'm guessing they probably at times had an overabundance of food, and they would put it out on the market and sell it. And I understand that it was often sold rather cheaply in the marketplace, apparently just because there was an excess of it. So the Christians here in this setting were faced with this thing of, well, I can go to the marketplace and buy cheap meat. And who doesn't like that? You know, we all like a good deal. I can get this cheap meat at the market, but it was offered to an idol. Is that okay for me? And they had new Christians who were just coming out of that idolatry and leaving behind that worship of idols. And it was offensive to them that some would actually buy that meat that had already been offered to idols and eat it. So I think we'll just take the time to read these 13 verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Then look at how the good conscience should respond to the weak conscience. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But be aware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The thing I have a hard time with here in this chapter is that he says that if we offend the weak brother, or when you sin against the brother and wound their weak conscience, he says you sin against Christ. That is actually sin for us, to do something that will weaken the conscience of our brother. There's a couple important principles, I think, that are in this chapter that we need to take note of. One is that this is speaking to a good conscience that is dealing with a weak conscience. So therefore, it's between two believers. This is not talking about a believer relating to an unbeliever. So it's not talking about a believer relating to one who has a seared conscience, but it is talking about the weak conscience. But it's between two brothers here. So when we run into a situation with offending an unbeliever, I don't think we should take these principles here and apply them. This is only in dealing with believers. The first principle I'd like to notice is that love is greater than knowledge. Paul says, you know, we have knowledge, we know what is right and wrong, but there's one thing that overrules that, or that is more important than that, and that is love. Love is greater than knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, he said. So both of them you could say both of them build up, both knowledge and love. We need both. But the knowledge, what knowledge builds up is like a bubble compared to love building up a house. I think that's an interesting comparison that I found from a commentator. They both build up, but one is blowing up a bubble, the other is building up a house. Knowledge or love is more important than knowledge. The second principle in verse 7, we know or we have knowledge, but not all believers do. You may understand that there is only one God. You may understand that these idols that they're worshiping and offering this meat to, they're nothing. They're powerless. There is only one God. But not all believers have that knowledge. We need to accept that fact. We know, but not all believers know. Thirdly, love will not cause others to stumble. Verse 9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. We respond in love. Love between two brothers or two Christians does not cause the other to stumble. Love builds up. And number 4, food does not commend us to God. We see in verse 8. He says, it's not food that God wants us, that makes us acceptable to God, or that determines whether or not we have a proper relationship with God. It's not what we eat. We're no better if we eat this or no worse if we eat that. Food does not commend us to God. And we can apply this to other issues. Here their issue was food. We get hung up on these types of issues when we believe that one stance or another is evidence of greater or lesser spirituality. These types of issues, and you can take it and apply it to things we deal with in the church today. We run into problems when we believe that one stance or another determines or is evidence of greater or lesser spirituality. So our weaker brother, the one with a weaker conscience, the one who has a very sensitive conscience, but the conscience does not always give them the correct information. We need to first of all have love for them. First of all, have love for them. And that love will not cause them to stumble. We need to remember that we might know something that they don't yet know. And I don't think Paul is saying here, well, just leave them in their ignorance. You know, for the rest of your life, you're just going to have to deal with this. He very plainly and boldly put right in his letter here that there is only one God. And I imagine some of those people with that weak conscience, some of those who were hurt by the other Christians who were eating the meat that was offered to idols, some of them heard or read this letter and saw, oh, there is only one God. These other gods are nothing. So in that way, that knowledge could help them to grow, to make their conscience stronger. As they compared what their conscience was telling them with what God's word says, they could see that perhaps they, with time, they saw that, oh, this is wrong. This is misinformation that my conscience is giving me. That this is somehow causing me to sin by eating this meat that I bought in the marketplace. How should a strong conscience respond to a seared conscience? We can read a chapter like this here, and it can be a little confusing as to how we are to relate to people that are offended by what we do. And like I said, I believe this chapter, the principles here are only for believers. But what about unbelievers who are offended? What about their conscience? Jesus was not afraid to offend the legalistic Pharisees. If you read through the Gospels, I'm amazed at how that time and again he offended them, and he had seemingly very little mercy for them and where they were at. I believe they were operating in what we could call a seared conscience. That doesn't necessarily mean they were never had the opportunity to ever become right with God or to change their conscience, but their conscience was more than just weak. It was insensitive. It was a seared conscience. It was telling them that what was actually wrong according to God's word was okay, and what was not okay was good, was they thought of themselves as very spiritual because of all the works they were doing. Jesus was not afraid to offend the legalistic Pharisees, but he was very careful not to offend a child. And I think that's a picture of how we need to be relating to, as Christians, if we have a strong conscience, and relating to those who have a seared conscience. We will offend them. We will offend them. We should care less about that than offending an innocent one, a child, or another believer who is a child in the faith. We are to be bold toward those who do not believe. Jesus was as he confronted the Pharisees. Like I said, he seemed to have very little mercy for them. He told them bluntly where they were headed, what the truth was. They were offended to the point where they took him and crucified him. Paul is another example of this. In Acts chapters 21 to 23, Paul talks about it's the account where Paul traveled to Jerusalem knowing that he was going to be faced there with some hostility. So the people there were becoming rather hostile towards the gospel, and particularly towards him because of being a leader. He went there anyhow. He went headed right into that. He went to the temple, and he ended up getting arrested, and I believe the religious leaders or the Pharisees, Sanhedrin, whatever it was there, they turned him over to the Roman rulers, wanting them to get rid of him. And the Romans were ready to beat him till he let them know that he was a Roman, so that they didn't beat him, and instead they gave him an opportunity to speak. And I'm just trying to recall how that all happened. They gave Paul the opportunity to speak before the Sanhedrin in chapter 23 of Acts. It says, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." They were offended by what he said. They were offended because he said, "I am doing this with a good conscience. What I am doing is right. What you are doing is wrong." They were severely offended by that. Paul was bold toward those who did not believe. 2 Peter 2:19 says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrong." And 1 Peter 1:16, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." We don't need to tiptoe around unbelievers when they're offended by what our good conscience is telling us. And they will be. I think we see that increasing in our world today, and we really shouldn't be all that surprised by that. But there is, even in our country, a rise in the offenses that people feel towards Christianity. There was recently a representative in Washington who made some statements that were proved to be false. And the fact checkers checked this out, and it was very clear, obviously, what she said was wrong. And she was confronted about this. Her response was, not in her words exactly, but basically she said, "You guys are too concerned about numbers, about what's right and wrong, about facts. I don't care because I am morally right," she said. "I am morally right. It doesn't matter what your facts say." That is a twisted conscience. She was going by what her values were, and it didn't matter whether it was truth or lying. There is an increase in hostility towards Christianity, towards those who are operating from a good conscience, as those with seared consciences are no longer, they get the right and the wrong completely turned around. They're offended by things like discrimination, and I'm not denying that discrimination is wrong, but the fact is that every human being discriminates. It's impossible to not discriminate. And yet they're picking out certain so-called discriminations and saying they're morally wrong, they're absolutely unacceptable, and at the same time, they're themselves discriminating. It's completely twisted. It's completely wrong. They're no longer listening to their conscience as a guide. They have rejected their conscience, and it has become seared. The message for us today, as we look at the book of Timothy and what he says about the conscience, and I see there Paul's just the strong feelings he has about, you know, he's handing this torch over to Timothy, and he's concerned that the faith, the message of the gospel would continue, that Timothy would be faithful in preaching that, and that he would then appoint others. He gives some clear direction there, how Timothy was to do that, to appoint other leaders in the church so that gospel message would continue. We need to be very concerned about our conscience. We need to operate from a good conscience that's rooted and grounded in the Word of God. We should not ignore it, but rather examine and ask ourselves that question: how does this line up with God's Word? As we relate to each other, respond biblically to those with a weak conscience. Help them to build up their conscience so that the faith, the sincere faith, the true faith, can be continue to be carried on. And even when we face those who have a seared conscience, we can have an effect on them. Trying to remember where that was. I thought I'd put it in my notes here somewhere. The idea of when we confront those, or when we live by a good conscience, and those around us see that, even if their conscience is weak or seared, they may, by our conduct, they may see that, and they may change. They may turn to glorify God. I can't remember where that verse is, but it doesn't quite come to my mind right now. Where our good conduct has an effect on the world around us. Operating from a good conscience produces good conduct, and that can change the unbeliever. That can lead them to the Word of God, to where their conscience can again be shaped and molded and submitted to the Word of God. May we be faithful in carrying the message out to the world and in living as a body of believers with each other in a way that we don't offend one another and weaken each other. Let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that we have your word so readily available to us, a privilege that we so often take for granted. Thank you for the direction it gives us, the guidance, and thank you for giving us a conscience, a warning system for our soul. You gave it to us because you love us, because you want us to be able to spend eternity with you. May we be faithful in listening to what our conscience is telling us, to carefully examine your word, to allow you to bring conviction and change in our lives when it's necessary. As we face a world that is increasingly working against your will and against your commandments, may our good, strong conscience speak clearly to them. Give us boldness to preach the message of the gospel. Take it out to the world around us. In Jesus' name.